Well, in God's Word, our Old Testament reading is Psalm 50. And our sermon today is on the victory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and our victory in Him. I don't know if some of you may have gone to public school like I did a long, long time ago. We had what we called pep rallies. And sometimes there was something kind of artificial about the pep rallies. The cheerleaders get you all hyped up and all that. But in a sense, the text and the sermon is kind of a pep rally for the believer this morning. Not in that artificial sense of, you know, emotional hype, but in the sense that the very content should encourage us in our times when we face struggles and trials in this world, or when it looks like we're not winning as Christians, that we're on the losing end. And so I want you to think about that as we read from God's Word here. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire, around Him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to me, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Selah. Hear, my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like you. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. And then please turn with me over to our New Testament reading and my preaching text this morning, which is Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. I'm going to back up and read from verse 5. Just so we get some of the context here. 5 through 11 is what I'll read. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, would you strengthen your servant here and your servants in every place this Lord's Day to preach only your gospel, to proclaim only your counsel, your word. Help us, Lord, to understand your word aright and to communicate it in a way as you use us by your Holy Spirit to build up your people and to draw to yourself those who need the Savior. Work in our hearts this day, Lord, and let us walk away, having looked into your word, more zealous for you, with more comfort and more grace poured out upon us for Christ's sake. Amen. I'm going to begin with this question. Does the Jesus of the Bible really matter anymore? Many in our society would say no. They see him either as a nice guy, a good person, whose followers got carried away and started thinking of him as God, or they believe he was a myth, or they really don't care about his identity per se, and would just say that his cause has run its course and his church is no longer the powerful force it once was. Or even they might say that the Bible is outdated, wrong, untrue, unjust, and to be despised. Even to Christians, and I mean true Christians, it may appear to us at times that the day of his glory and the church's influence has disappeared. So many other influences seem to control the course of people's lives and the course of our nation, perhaps even the course of the world. We may feel like we are a small counterculture. I don't know if that's a word that's used as much today, but when I was when I was an early teenager, that was hippie days. And so hippieism, if I can use that, coin that word, was considered a counterculture. There was the main culture, and there was the counterculture, a little culture within a culture. And that's how many of us might be tempted to feel about the gospel and the church, that we're a counterculture, and our most precious beliefs as Christians no longer matter to anyone but ourselves. But brothers and sisters, our text is telling us quite otherwise, especially verses 9 through 11. Jesus Christ is in charge of all the universe and of every person and of everything in that universe. It may not look that way at times, may not feel that way to us at times, and to the non-Christian world around us, they especially would probably deny that that is true. But God's word tells us that after his estate of humiliation, followed by his estate of exaltation, he now has all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus said that. The resurrected Jesus said that in Matthew 28:18. Our text tells us that his name is the most important. His authority is above all other authority, and that all creation will recognize this in the end. Now, I appreciate our confession of faith this morning, talking about what's it mean for Jesus to be Christ or Messiah. He's prophet, priest, and king. We read that and what that meant. And of course, we're especially concentrating in this sermon, in this text, on his kingship, aren't we? All three of those offices always go together. But some of the texts especially emphasize one or the other, and this is stressing his kingship. And I mentioned just a few minutes ago his humiliation and exaltation, and our confession from the Shorter Catechism there jumped over a couple questions and answers, which you have to do. You can't do the whole thing. But after mentioning his humiliation and exaltation, then we went to his three offices. But in between, if you go back and read that sometime, it talks about his humiliation and exaltation. And of course, we're looking at him in his exaltation. His humiliation, think through this with me, is him coming down and taking to himself true human nature with all its weaknesses, but without sin, living according to his own law that he gave us as human beings, suffering and dying on the cross for our sins, and being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time, as the catechism calls it. Then his exaltation, and again, just think about, you know the story, his rising again from the dead on the third day, his ascending up into heaven and being seated at the Father's right hand. And we're going to think about that for a few minutes this morning, and part of the message. And then ultimately him coming again in glory. The only step that has not been fulfilled yet, right, is his coming again in glory. He's done all the other work. And that one's guaranteed because he has done all the other work. Now, I'm older than most of you here, I think, but some of you may be around my age. And one thing I've noticed as I've gotten older and had more and more experiences happen to me in this world is that I've learned not to believe everything you see. You know, seeing is believing. Well, you got to be careful there. Things can appear a certain way. They might really look like that's what's true, and the next moment, or from a different angle, you realize, no, my perception wasn't completely accurate. And that's especially true in regard to the situations of life, like I already mentioned, how things might feel to us right now. But our feelings, this is very this millennium in America and the West, but our feelings really are not to be trusted. That's the opposite of what many of the world believe now. But our feelings, the book of Proverbs warns us, we're a fool if we trust in our own hearts, that we need to trust God's word. And things might feel a certain way, but that doesn't mean that's what they are. Let me illustrate that. I've always enjoyed this story. I heard it right not long after it happened. 1997, the African nation of Zambia had a Christian president. And one morning, the president gets up and the other people there in the capital city, and over the radio station, the main radio station there in the capital, a man's talking and he says that he has taken over the nation, that he and his army have conquered, that he is now the guy in charge. He is the one you're going to have to obey. And he recommends that the president and all the others just surrender to him immediately. Now, the man called himself Captain Solo. Star Wars was prominent at the time. What he was actually, is I think he was either a captain or a major, had been a captain or major. He was actually semi-retired or retired. And he had 30-some guys with him. And yes, they had conquered. You know, they had conquered the radio station. You know, early in the morning, they got in and conquered this unguarded radio station. But they made it sound like they had conquered the nation. Now, I suspect that some of the people might have thought, oh no, what's going on? You know, it's coming over the radio that there's been a coup and our president's no longer in charge and this other guy is. Of course, the president sent some guys over to the radio, some troops over to the radio station, reconquered things within minutes, and Captain Solo and his guys eventually, I think, died in prison over the course of the decades that went by. Many would like us to think, would have us think, that they are in control, that they are the ones in charge, that they have the authority. But brothers and sisters, the risen Lord of glory has proven by his resurrection, proven by the power of his gospel as it's gone forth, and we've experienced that power, that's why we're here this morning, proven by the fact that his name and his church has endured, no matter how bitter and how long-standing has been the opposition to himself and his people. He has proven he really is the Lord of Lords. He really is the King of Kings. That he really is in charge, no matter how it might appear right now. And that all will have to acknowledge this at the end. Christian, you are not following a has-been loser, but you are following the one who has the ultimate victory over all other beings and all other forces in the universe. You are not going to be disappointed in the end. You are on the only side that will win. You are on the side that will win eternally and absolutely. And therefore, and I'm quoting here, or paraphrasing from Hebrews 7:25, Therefore, you can continue to trust him to save you to the uttermost. Let me just read Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Both the New King James and the ESV translate that, the uttermost, save to the uttermost. And in a way, what they're doing, and I don't blame them in a way, they're avoiding making a decision. The word in the original language there can mean all the way to the end. You know, time, it can have a time aspect to it. Or it can mean the whole thing, you know, the completeness. And so uttermost kind of captures both of those, doesn't it? He can save us to the uttermost. He can save us all the way into eternal glory. He can save every part of our human personality and get us to heaven in the end. And we know, as we've confessed this morning, how sinful we are, how impossible it would be for us to get ourselves into heaven, how impossible it is for us to overcome our sin and to remove our guilt before God. But Jesus Christ, by rising again from the dead, he has proven that he can save to the uttermost all who put their trust in him. Keep trusting in him. Keep trusting in his power and authority. His power and authority, those are not necessarily synonymous. You ever thought about that? Power speaks of ability, especially. Authority speaks of, you know, the right. Sometimes we give people authority, we don't give them the power. That happens sometimes in business or in retailing, where someone's made a manager, but they're not really allowed to really exercise any authority, any power, you might say. And other times there are people who have power, but they don't really have the authority. They're usurpers, usually, of the true authority. But Jesus has all power and all authority. And because of that, you, Christian, are going to be in heaven in the end by his grace. Jesus is called the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings in Revelation chapter 18, verse 16. Revelation 1:5, he's a ruler, think about this, he's ruler, and it's put in the present tense, over the kings of the earth. Who's really in charge? In Revelation 1:6, we have been made kings, we Christians, by our union with him by faith. Romans 10:9 tells us that those who confess Jesus as Lord are saved or right with God. Jesus affirms, as I've already said in Matthew 28:18, that since his resurrection, he as the God-man Messiah has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. In the context, verses 5 and 6 of Philippians 2, Jesus is truly God. Verses 7 and 8, he's truly man. In no other way could he take our place on the cross as our legal representative, but by taking our human nature without sin to himself. In no other way could he die but as man, for God as God cannot die. God is, by definition, immortal. But as man, the man who died is also God. And he died in that human nature. One person, two distinct natures. And now we're looking at the fruit or result of that humiliation and service he rendered. In verses 9 through 11, we look at his exaltation. So I'm just going to take this, the three verses, in turn. Verse 9, highest place, greatest name. Highest place, greatest name. Look at verse 9 again. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Therefore, you see the context here, because of his self-humiliation, because he took to himself true human nature, even though he existed from all eternity as God, because he humbled himself to that shameful death of the cross, because he thus fulfilled the will of God, the plan, the eternal plan of the Heavenly Father, because he loved us as the Father loved us, and he went all the way in taking upon himself the guilt of our sin to save us. Because of that, we're told that God has highly exalted him, raised him up, lifted him up, raised him from the dead on the third day, victorious over death, sin, hell, the devil, the rebellious lost world, all enemies, and who by this provided the ultimate proof that he is who he said he was, and that he did what he claimed he would do, and that he is able then to save all who come to him completely and eternally. He has been highly, most highly exalted. And by the way, did you catch that in, you know, his work as king in the catechism we read, that part of that's to overcome all his and our enemies. Think about your sin. Think about your struggles. Those are your enemies spiritually. And he as king is going to overcome every one of those for you as you keep looking to him. Raised him from the dead on the third day, enabled him to ascend to the Father's right hand. And he's actually seated there. That's important. He is seated at the Father's right hand, as we're told in the book of Revelation. What kind of chair is he seated on? It's a throne. In the ancient Near East, sometimes, often this happened with your eldest son. It could be other situations, but often with your eldest son, as you were getting old, you were the king, and you wanted to help prepare kind of an internship for your son before he took over, you'd have another throne put in your right hand. He was your right-hand man. He was the guy second in command. He was like Joseph under Pharaoh in Egypt, where everybody had to do what Joseph said. And he would put that throne there, and his son would sit on that throne and learn how to rule. And that's the picture, the earthly picture, that we think of as we're thinking about what's happened to God the Son, Jesus Christ, as he is set down at the right hand of the Father. It means he's king over all. It means that he's ruler over all. He is sitting down because his work of atonement is completed and absolutely successful. Many of us have done jobs, whether that was our career or just jobs we did, you know, for personal reasons, where you don't get to sit down till you get that job done, right? And so he is sitting down because that job is done. And it is a throne. He is really in charge of history. He is able to keep the gospel going forth and bearing fruit by his Spirit and word. We're, from our human viewpoint, we're a long ways from the descent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, aren't we? We're a long ways from when Christ rose again from the dead. But here we are, and we may not be a huge number, but there are lots of Christians throughout the world. But here we are, we're gathered to worship him, generation after generation, some born within the bosom of the church, some converted from outside and brought in, and every generation has seen it because he's in charge. He's the one who protects and guides his church, even through persecution and very hard times. One of the things I would encourage you, if you have never read much church history, at least read about some of the times of persecution. There were pre-Reformation Protestants, they weren't called that, of course, but in Switzerland and France and even in Italy, in the mountains especially, there were people that held to the same faith we do. And they went through bitter persecution. And then the time of the Reformation, there was bitter persecution. And the time of the early Puritans, there was bitter persecution. And yet, these wonderful stories of how Christ enabled people to stay true. Young girls dying and refusing to deny Christ, being tortured to death. Young boys, old men, old women. And it at least for me, it's helped me to keep perspective during the hard and difficult times. These people stayed true by the grace of Jesus Christ. He'll help me stay true as I just keep looking to him. He is the one who will bring all things to their proper and God-appointed end. He's the one who holds all things together. Paul really seems to think about that because it's twice at least in his epistles, that everything gets summed up in Jesus Christ. He's the one who holds it all together but also brings it to its proper conclusion. The epistle to the Hebrews also says that. In the first four verses there, that he's the one who wraps it all up at the end. He will reign forever. His authority is absolute. We talk about sovereign, there's a bank called Sovereign, or there was, I don't know if it's still around there. I never liked seeing that. Nothing against the bank, but I think there's only one real sovereign. But we use words like absolute authority, and there's only one absolute authority. And his authority will never be outdated, and it's never going to be set aside. He's already overcome the enemy that wanted to stop him. That's been done. That's been accomplished. Yes, there's still, what would they call that war, where the battle's really over, but there's kind of some cleaning up that has to take place. That's the stage we're in. It's just some cleanup here. But he's already won. And God has highly exalted him. He's raised him from the dead, enabled him to sit at his right hand, and hears him in his intercessory presence in heaven for our salvation. His presence as the crucified and risen Son of Man, glorified and on the heavenly throne, obliterates Satan's ongoing accusations against us, frees us from our heart's self-condemning guilt, and enables us to persevere to the end, even with the attacks and the temptations and our failures. And then one last sub-point I'm going to make as far as highly exalting him. The Father sends him forth again with his holy angels to glorify the saved and destroy forever in hell those who have not believed in him as Savior and Lord. He will raise all the dead. Those who are righteous by faith in him, he will glorify forever in perfect bodies and sinless souls. Those who have ignored or rejected his gospel and even his general revelation, he will judge and cast into the lake of fire and brimstone that burns forever and ever. His friends win because he wins. And his enemies lose, for their rebellion against his call was wrong and foolish. His call, there's the effectual call that we've all experienced as Christians, but there's the general call, the invitation, loving invitation going forth from a God we've sinned against. Going forth and saying, whoever believes in my Son has eternal life. And to ignore or reject that call is a great evil. All will be decided according to how each one relates to him, for he is most highly exalted forever, the highest place. Many of you have probably read C.S. Lewis's the Chronicles of Narnia. In the last book, The Last Battle, there's this scene the lion is before this door, and through the door comes every creature, every person, every living creature that's lived, you know, in that world, in Narnia. And they come to him, and they go either to his right or to his left. Everybody goes one way or the other. And there's a river in Merrimack where I pastored for a long time that I used to go have my prayer time there along. There's 80 acres that's owned by the town, and there are trails and everything there. And I would go, and there was a river, and there were these huge rocks, and that river would hit that rock, and it would go two different ways. Now, it happened to merge up as it went on around, but as far as going two different ways, that's what happens on the final day, isn't it? And it's Jesus who is the difference, because his is the highest place in the universe. How we are related to him is the only thing that matters in the end. Well, not only is he given the highest place, but in verse 9, he is given the greatest name of all. There are a lot of names throughout history, aren't there? A lot of important names, famous names. I liked history. I was surprised as I got into college to realize how many of my friends didn't like history. They liked science and math, and I liked history and literature. You know how we all have a tendency, or most of us have a tendency, to fall out one way or the other. So I didn't mind memorizing the names and the dates, but it drove them crazy. They couldn't stand memorizing all those different names. In Scripture, the name often speaks of the person themselves, doesn't it? When it says to glorify God's name, that's a way in the the Hebrew culture of saying, give the true God all the glory. His name is Him. His name includes all that is in Him. The name of Jesus is now the highest name in the universe, highest name of all. He's greater than all creatures in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He is superior to all the angels, viewed as a unit, and they all worship Him. Hebrews chapter 1. That would be your cherubim, your seraphim, your regular angels, whatever that is, your archangel. You know, they all worship Him. He's superior to them all. And He is superior to every human being who has ever lived or ever will live, and superior to all of us taken together as one. For example, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. George Washington's name won't save us. Julius Caesar's name won't save us. No politician we have today, his name won't save us. But there is a name that will save us, and only one. The name above every other name. And he actually says under the earth in our text, demons have had to flee at the sound of his name. People were healed by the authority of his name, especially in those days, the early days before the Bible was completed, when God used the signs and wonders to say, this is the gospel. You know, this is it here, and this is my book. It's not what any given individual may think of Jesus that matters. It's not what any given culture or nation may think of him that matters. It's not what all the unsaved world of all time may think of him collectively that matters. None of that matters, though it might appear to matter to our sin-darkened minds. But none of that will matter on the day of judgment. None of that will matter for eternity. Only what God says is true in his word. Only that matters before God. Only that matters for eternity. And God has revealed his highest exaltation of Jesus Christ over all. His name is a name above every name. Because though existing as God, he humbled himself and came as a true but sinless man. And in that humanity, he offered himself up on the cross for our sins. Because of that, God has most highly exalted him forever and given him the greatest name. Highest place, greatest name. And then look with me at verse 10. Every knee, verse 10. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Right now, as the gospel goes forth by his sovereign power and sovereign authority and sovereign grace, every knee of every elect person bows and receives pardon and salvation by means of his perfect and exalted righteousness. When he comes again at the last judgment, every knee will bow. His friends will bow with immeasurable joy. His enemies and all who have not heeded his offer of amnesty will be unable to keep from bowing, even though it means just an eternal misery for them. Every knee everywhere, every knee shall bow. Let me just mention to you there in verse 10 where it says, in heaven, on earth, under the earth. He actually uses adjectives there in the original language. So if I try to do it more like a overly literal translation, every heavenly knee, every earthly knee, and then they have one word adjective for this, under the earthly knees, maybe subterranean would be the closest we could get in English. Every heavenly knee, all the holy angels, again, the cherubim, the seraphim, all, and also, along with the angels, all the saved of humanity from all time and all places. The Old and New Testament saints, who have been saved between the time of his ascension and his second coming, who are saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Every knee will bow before him. Every earthly knee, which here he might have in mind especially, all the unsaved of humanity. From the very first reprobate to the very last, all who are outside of Jesus Christ, all who come to God before God in their own supposed merit instead of Christ's merit alone, they too will have to bow the knee. And every under the earthly knee. Think of this. Satan and every fallen angel that we call what? Demons. Will have to bow before him and all the lost who are in hell. All the unsaved and all the demons will hate it. But their minds will force them to bow, for they will see him now in such a way as to have to acknowledge he was right and they were wrong, even though they had refused, even though they did not repent. Their emotions will force them. They will have to acknowledge his sovereign power, which they hate and fear, forces them to bow before him. Their wills will be broken by their sin and its judgment, and they will not be able to resist the force that puts them on their knees before him. If I can make reference to another work of fiction here, The Two Towers by J.R.R. Tolkien. And if you've not read it, let me give just a real kind of brief, way oversimplified summary. A bad guy named Saruman, good guy named Gandalf. Saruman used to be Gandalf's boss and had the authority over him. Gandalf, who is kind of a, in a general way, a picture of Christ, it's like he's died and he comes back to life again 3 days later. It's kind of hard to miss the picture there. And Saruman doesn't know that Gandalf's now the boss. He has the power and the authority. So Saruman smarts off to Gandalf and turns to leave. And let me just read this. "Come back, Saruman," said Gandalf in a commanding voice. To the amazement of the others, Saruman turned back, breathing hard. His face was lined and shrunken. His hand clutched his heavy black staff like a claw. "I did not give you leave to go," said Gandalf sternly. "I have not finished." And if you've seen the movie, you know that the actor there does this good job. You can tell this. It's like, you know, I don't want to be doing this, but I'm having to come back and do what he says. And that's probably not exactly what we're looking at here, but it makes me think of this. That every knee will bow. Even the ones who are his enemies will have to bow. They'll have to acknowledge not just his power, but his authority. They'll have to acknowledge that they've been wrong and he's been right. And, you know, often when power has been exercised in our human race and people have to surrender, an unconditional surrender, they don't necessarily, have really acknowledge that this is right, at least not in their hearts. But see, on that day, everyone will have to acknowledge that he is right, that he is the one who truly deserves adoration. Highest place, greatest name, every knee and every tongue. Verse 11, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. They'll have to confess that he really is God in the flesh, the Lord. They'll have to confess that he is the God-man, exalted over all, who has fulfilled all righteousness and died and risen again. He's the Lord of lords, the King of kings, that Jesus Christ is and has been right. Jesus, that historical person, that man from Galilee, Christ, the only Savior of sinners and ruler over all. And the word Lord there, wide range there, both the word used in the New Testament and the one used originally in the Old Testament, has the idea of God, boss, master, power, and authority. Those, they'll have to acknowledge that. Every tongue. All people that have lived on earth ever, all the demons in hell, all the angels in heaven, all will have to acknowledge that he is the Lord. Highest place, greatest name, every knee, every tongue, and finally, the end of our text here, all the glory. All of this is to the glory, the praise, the honor, the adoration, and magnificence of God the Father. And when the Father is glorified, so is the Son. Jesus said in John 17 in prayer, "Father, the glory I always had with you." And when the Father and the Son are glorified, the Holy Spirit is glorified. In the Bible, the Father is called the God of glory. The Son is called the Lord of glory. And the Spirit is called the Spirit of glory. Jesus wins. And all who are in him by faith win. Jesus wins and all his enemies will lose forever. Jesus wins so we can trust him for our salvation. It may be that every one of us here is a professing Christian. But if there's anyone who's not a Christian, here's what I and all ministers of the gospel have been commanded and commissioned to tell you. That if you will turn to him and trust in him, and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, your sins will be forgiven, and you will be in heaven in the end, enjoying God forever and ever, because all your sins will have been pardoned by his blood and righteousness. We can trust him for salvation. And as we continue on in our salvation, moving on from justification, which gets us in the Christian life, to sanctification, where we grow in grace, we can trust him for help in temptation and trials. When I fall, I can trust him to lift me up. When I'm struggling because the devil and my own sin is fighting me so much, or the world around me fighting me spiritually, I can trust him. I can put my confidence in him. I can trust him for perseverance to the very, very end, for heaven itself. Brothers and sisters, keep your focus on him always. In all circumstances, in all places, never let go. Never give up. One of the things that's said several times in the book of the Psalms, the Lord reigns forever. Let that be our battle cry. Jesus Christ reigns forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that no matter how things look at any given time, you are God in heaven above. Your eternal divine Son has come and died for our sins and risen again, and he is exalted forevermore. His name above every name, him as the one confessed to be Lord at the end by all creatures, him is the one before whom all will bow. And we thank you that you have brought us to him. We acknowledge the hardness of our hearts left to ourselves. We acknowledge that we refuse to see our sin as obvious as it is to us now. We acknowledge that we would never have turned to you if you had not first turned us. We thank you that you did turn us. We thank you that you did regenerate our hearts, that you did give us faith and repentance. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would grow in that faith and grow in our repentance, that we would bring more and more glory to you as we trust more and more in the power of your risen Son, Jesus Christ. Fill us, we pray, with your Holy Spirit. Fill us, Lord, with your Holy Word. Let us hide your promises in our hearts. For your word is the word of King Jesus, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. In his holy name we pray. Amen.